morning. Good to see you today. I'm thankful for our opportunity to be together. We appreciate the visitors that we have this morning. You add to our number and to the encouragement that we received this morning. We appreciate you being here. If we can serve you, we want to be able to do that. And so we invite your attention to what we say and do. And if there's any questions that you have, we'd be very happy to study that more with you, discuss it together, go to God's Word, and consider what God says on those particular matters. Our interest is simply to honor God. Here assembled this morning to offer Him the worship that He is due, as Jesus taught in spirit and in truth. And so we invite your attention now to God's Word. If you'll get a Bible and join us, as we'll be using 1 Corinthians 13 as our text in just a moment. Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" That is a piercing question that each of us must ask ourselves, and to understand that in that same context, he taught us that we must deny everything else, life itself, take up our cross and follow Him. And the call of the gospel to each of us is to make that choice in faith to do just that, to surrender our will to His, to, as we sang this morning, one of our songs, not only Thy will be done, but that God's will and my will be one. That our will be God's will. That's the call of the gospel, and the decision to become a Christian is to surrender ourselves and to conform ourselves to the Son in all things. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, that is a Christian that we read about in the New Testament, we urge you to read your New Testament, find out who that person is, and examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And if you're not, then we urge you to respond in faith, to obey His gospel call, to be saved from your sins, to allow Him to add you to His church, not to any churches of men, but to His body of redeemed souls, so that you might live with Him now and live with Him eternally. That's the gospel call, and it goes out to the whole world. And we want to help you do that by faith, repenting, and being baptized into Jesus Christ. These are Jesus' instructions. And we want to help you to obey Him in faith and be saved by His power this morning. The song that we just sang, the World's Bible, is very poignant as it calls upon Christians to examine ourselves to see whether we are living before the world in a way that would provide an opportunity for the world to observe our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 admonishes us and exhorts us in those areas. Could be that as a Christian you're here this morning, you know that the type is blurred, the words are crooked right now in your life, that there's sin that you need to repent of and correct before Almighty God. We urge you to do that. God's invitation and God's call is that we repent and pray. Confess our sin as a Christian, and He'll forgive us by the blood of Jesus. He'll wash those sins away. But we have to respond in faith. We have to make a determination that we're going to put sin away. We're going to turn to Jesus. We're going to do His will. And we're going to fully repent before Him. If we can help you accomplish that, we want to do that as well. If you need to pray together as God's people, we certainly offer that opportunity that we can address those things before our Father that are needful in our lives as His people. There is, as Solomon wrote, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, you who are on the ball can already figure out what next Sunday sermon is going to be, because we're talking about a time to love today. So we just might talk about a time to hate next week, see what the Bible has to say about that. But we want to focus on love this morning. Love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because, and actually in that context, because there the Holy Spirit teaches us the more excellent way. In contrast, in the context to the miraculous spiritual gifts that were temporary, serving a divine purpose, but albeit a temporary one, and the abiding nature of love. And the Corinthian problem in all that, as we'll get to in just a few minutes. So he introduces, the apostle does, that in verse 31 of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, that I
yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he begins discussing that great passage about love. Love is a more excellent way from a variety of points of view. It is, as we discussed in our class this morning, first and great command. In Matthew 22:37-38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There is to be no diminishing of any part of our lives and being relative to the love that we express to God, and the Word of God teaches us, of course, what that means and how we do that. In 1 John 4:20-21, it's important to note that the Word of God teaches us that we must love each other for God to accept our love of Him. Note this passage. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So it is not only inconsistent, he says it's impossible. The implication is it's impossible for us to love God while hating a brother. If we choose to hold a brother in contempt and treat him so, and yet say, I love God, I'm a liar. I'm lying. God knows the lie, and we need to know the lie and repent of the lie, because you see, we've seen our brother, we have not seen God. We have opportunity before ourselves each day to practice love. And if we do not do that, and yet we claim that we love God, understand, God knows the truth. The truth is, we're lying to ourselves, we're lying to people around us, trying to lie to God, but God knows the lie. And so we need to learn the more excellent way. We need to come back to the true expression of love for God and love for one another. Love is an essential part of obeying truth. And I think we'll see that even in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's mentioned in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, where the apostle wrote, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So there's a connection between obeying truth and love. In obeying the truth, our souls are purified, but here is a sincere expression of love. Love for God and love for one another. He says that it's to continue now as you obey the truth of God. See, again, love is essential to obeying truth. As Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because you see, in understanding love, then we understand the submissive, obedient elements that expresses that love. In Colossians 3 and verse 14, the apostle said, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Here, love then becomes a binding agent in the body of Christ. It binds us together, gluing us together, melding us into one, this element of love. It's a more excellent way. Division and carnality grows out of a failure to know and understand love and to live in love. You see, that is part of the Corinthian problem. There was carnality in the church at Corinth, undoubtedly in part because they had not grown in love. They had not put on love, as Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says. Look at this passage together. He says, walk in love. In verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an aroma and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, it is when we come to appreciate and to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the love of God contained therein that we are now equipped to walk in love. If we fail to do that, we're not equipped to love. And so we continue to live in carnality. causing strife, showing envy, having selfish intents and pursue selfish agendas rather than God's will for ourselves and for those around us and for those in even a local church, as noted in this epistle to the Corinthians. So, learning the more excellent way, understanding that this is the time to love in the way that God expects us to love, let's review the chapter. Let's go back. It's been a while since we've studied through some of this text. Let's do it again and remind ourselves of the motives of love, of the characteristics of love, and of the permanence of love. And to, in that, see that here is the building block, really the foundation for us to abide in the love of God and to abide in love among ourselves. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of the motives of love. The apostle said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Now, remember, please, with me that Paul is in a broader context, chapters 12 through 14, of the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. And there are even some today who would claim that speaking tongues is speaking the language of angels. Well, that's a misdefinition. That's not what the Bible defines speaking in tongues as. Speaking in tongues was a miraculous ability to speak a language you had no knowledge of. And so when Paul, though, speaks here about not only tongues of men, but also tongues of angels, he speaks about language of angels. So evidently angels have a language. It's different than men's language. I don't know what that language is, but it belongs to the angels. They understand it. I don't. But let's say you have that ability. But you don't have love. Paul says, "I've just become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Again, referring back now to some of the miraculous spiritual gifts. I have this amazing power to be a spokesman for God and to have knowledge in a miraculous measure. See, the word of knowledge, chapter 12 and verse 8, was a miraculous spiritual gift to know these things miraculously, but have not love, says, "I'm nothing." You see, if you define yourself by this ability that you possess, this power that is yours, then you've misdefined everything. You've got to go to the motive behind how you use this great gift God has given you. Even if you have all faith so as to move mountains. And again, faith is one of the miraculous spiritual gifts of chapter 12 and verse 9. That was faith in some kind of miraculous measure. These and great workings of faith, but do not have love. Paul said, "If I have that but don't have love, I'm nothing. I am nothing." Now, no, not merely that what I do is nothing. He says, "I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." There is no enduring benefit to self-effacing and even self-denying actions of even giving my life. There is no profit if not done in love. Love becomes the defining motive that produces a defining action in our lives. Love is a decision of the will, of the mind, that becomes the motive behind every action of our life. That's what Paul and the Apostle, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us. Love, and the love he's talking about here, is not emotional attraction. It is not fleshly pleasure, and it certainly is not sinful actions. Agape, the love of which he speaks, is that which seeks the highest good of another. Barclay, and we've used this definition before, is unconquerable unconquerable benevolence. That is, you have such a benevolent will and attitude and determination toward others that it will not be defeated. It will not be conquered. No matter how it treats you, it will not be defeated. Undefeatable goodwill. Love your enemies as yourself. I'm sorry, love your enemies. You know, love your neighbors yourself. Not defeated.
Always in the best interest of somebody else. The motive. The motive behind the action. Not just the action. Not just showing up on Sunday morning. What is your motive behind it? What is your heart about because you're here? And when you sing, and when you eat the supper, and when you give, and when you pray, and when you go home, and when you go to work, what is your heart behind it? What is the motive when you teach? What is the motive? What is the heart? Is it love? Is it goodwill toward the object, seeking the best interests of the other? Not an emotional placation, not placating some emotion, not to make me feel good, and so I act toward others in a way that I feel good. Let me tell you, to act in love doesn't always feel good. And the way I know that is I look at Calvary. Love doesn't always feel good. It didn't feel good to hang on a cross, but greater love no man has known. We need to understand love and understand it begins with the decision of the will to be the motive of every action. Now look at the context. You see, they had these miraculous abilities. God had blessed them greatly. But they were using those blessings in the absence of love. And in the absence of love, they were shallow, they were hollow, they were just noise, they were clouds without rain. You know, they were empty. Empty. And so this Corinthian problem in the misuse of gifts was that they were not loved. They were not using the gifts in love. They were elevating themselves one above another based evidently on particular gifts that they had. They were not using the gifts in a proper way. In chapter 14, we learned that. Love was not undergirding any of their use of these gifts. And so the apostle, inspired by God Himself, tells them, look, you have these great blessings. It's a wonderful thing. They're all to be used for the benefit of the whole, but there is a more excellent way, and you need to understand that the blessings that you have been given by God must be used in love. Must be used for the interest of others. Not a aggrandizement, that big word. Not to promote yourself. You see, to help others. And can we not surely draw the application? For you and for me, is that we must stop merely saying we love, and we must start showing that we love. We must start showing that we love. In 1 John 3, of course, it goes without saying that we must love. You see, we love because He first loved us. Let no one say, I don't love. Because if you say, I don't love, then you're saying, I'm not with God. Because God is love. Now think about that. Does God give you a right, or me a right, not to love? Not to love my wife? Or not to love your husband? Or not to love your parents? Or not to love your children? Or not to love His church? Or not to love the lost? Or not to love your enemy? Or not to love your neighbor? Does God give you that right? 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in the tongue or in tongue, but in deed and truth and in truth. Love in deed and in truth. We've got to go far beyond saying we love. Because anyone can speak. But the action, you see. Now, our task is combining the action with the heart, with the decision of the will, you see. Because the Corinthian problem was they were doing things, but their heart wasn't right. Now he says, get your heart right, so the things you do will be right. Ephesians 3:17-19. How are we going to do that? How are we going to achieve that? Well, we're going to have to learn love by learning God, learning Jesus Christ, learning His Word, and putting it into our hearts. Letting God's Word dwell in our hearts, and letting it bear its fruits of love in our lives. Ephesians 3, in Paul's great prayer for the brethren here in Ephesus, he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. His prayer that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith is that they would be grounded and rooted in love. So with a heart of faith, now grounded in love, the expression of that in their living is going to abound to the fullness of God. Look, he says to accomplish that, you've got to know the love of Christ. That surpasses knowledge. Now there's on one hand a paradox, and yet on the other the superiority of love in Jesus. It reaches such heights that it surpasses our knowledge, and yet we're called to know it. We're called to be rooted and grounded in it, filled with all the fullness of God. Our task as Christians never ends in growing and maturing and developing in the love that God wants us to have in our hearts, that we may fulfill it in our living. Now, that means sacrifice, that means service, that means the growth spiritually that we are to give ourselves to. All these must be driven for love, for God, for our neighbors, for our brethren, for our family, for our enemies. You see, in all that we do, we not merely say we love our neighbors, but we show it, driven by a heart that seeks their goodwill. Brethren, in Romans 12, he says, abhor what is evil, cling or cleave to what is good. But I think also he says, I'll get over there with you, Romans 12:9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. In our treatment of one another, not the saying, but the doing. There's the genuineness. Not the saying, but the showing. The living, the action. In families, let it be the actions of goodwill toward each other, played out as children obey their parents and as parents nurture their children. When husbands love their wives and wives honor and respect their husbands. Chapter 5 of Ephesians 22-33. You see, in our families, we show the love of the goodwill of what is best in the interest of the one that we're loving. Remember, agape is not the emotional attraction. It is the abiding commitment of what is in the best interest of its object. And that's why we always say, I love, by showing, as well as saying, by doing, by living. Yes, by saying, but absolutely by doing, by living love. Otherwise,
clanging cymbals, a lot of noise, a lot of bluster, but not sincere, not genuine, not real. Let's go a little further. Verses 4 through 7, here are the traits, here are the characteristics of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And so we have love in its active state. Love is not indifferent. You know, I know that generally we think of, well, the opposite of love is hate. But in a very real sense, the opposite of love is indifference. Think about that. Because when we love, we act in the best interests of the other. When we are just indifferent about others, that means we have no love. We have no love. If we're just indifferent toward God, we don't love God. If we're just indifferent toward our brethren, toward our husband, toward our wife, toward our children or our parents and grandparents, toward our neighbors or even our enemies, if we're just indifferent, we have no love. A heart that is indifferent is empty. Empty of love. God, for the great love with which He loved us, sent His Son. God was anything but indifferent. And so in His great love with which He loved us, He sent the Son, and the Son came, showing us and teaching us in every way these attributes or traits or characteristics of love of which Paul writes. He says love in verse 4 is long-suffering, long-tempered. It's to be the heart that we put on. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Long-suffering does not hastily retaliate when wronged. You ever been wronged? I have. Yeah, you have. You've been wronged by people. Sure. Remember, we've all wronged God. We've all wronged God. God's long-suffering toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So it is God's long-suffering that expresses His love toward you and me. And in a similar way now, we, motivated by love, act with long-suffering. Now please understand that long-suffering is not tolerance. It's not toleration. It's not accommodation. It's not agreeing with what is wrong. It is being long-suffering, seeking a godly resolution. He's not willing that any should perish. Unfortunately, sometimes it sounds like some Christians are happy if somebody's lost. It sounds like there's some measure of, well, you know, that's what they deserve, that's what they get. But is that? Sure it is. That's where I was too before the mercy of God saved me in Jesus. And you too. Long suffering is not about retaliating. Long suffering is about seeking a godly resolution. It's about love. Because, see, again, the interest is not me. When God's long-suffering toward us, it's not God concerned about how we hurt Him. It's about God's concern toward us about our salvation. And trying to save us, trying to bring us to repentance. Love is kind. It's good. It is mellow, one commentator said. It's not caustic and bitter. It is not caustic. Now, these are These traits of love are challenges to us when someone wrongs us, when someone sins against us. They are a challenge of faith. To continue to be good and kind rather than retaliate similarly. Ephesians 4 and 31-32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, God's kindness was expressed in forgiveness. And so, we are to have a heart of forgiveness, of kindness, like God. Love does not envy. Heated hatred, someone described the definition of what it means to envy. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of some advantage another person has. And that just upsets me so that that person has been so blessed. That just, you know, people don't really know about that guy. If they knew about that guy, then they'd really know. And so I've engendered envy, displeasure, you see, a bitter resentment toward another person's good. Well, have I forgotten that, you know, I too am a sinner? And if someone is blessed, then they have responsibility and those blessings, advantages. And I too have had blessings and opportunities, you see, as each one of us have. So that we're not to become envious, but content. Content rather than bitter over some advantage of another. So we're to put away all envy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. As long as there's envy in our hearts, we cannot love. We cannot act in the goodwill of that person whom we envy. It's as simple as that. Love does not brag. It does not parade itself. The boastful wounding of others. You know, some people can parade themselves, boast themselves, and at the same time just destroy the other person around them as a result of that. It causes unrest. It causes discord. We're to seek to live peaceably. Remember that? Or again, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11, we're to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Not in a braggadocious arrogance, a boasting that hurts others. One of you kind of described that to me, something you experienced this week with someone already, a particular doctrine that people hold, and kind of makes them put themselves out there as more important than everybody else. I'm the chosen one, you see. I'm the Calvinist, you know. I'm the elect, you know. False doctrines of men will always do that. They'll always cause pride unduly. Love doesn't do that. It does not brag. It does not hurt others to elevate self. Love is not puffed up. It does not have an inflated opinion of itself. Because after all, it's more concerned about its object, about others, than itself. So it doesn't promote itself, doesn't puff itself up. It's not conceited. Romans 12 and verse 16. It doesn't look down its nose at another. I mean, you can't help somebody very well when you're looking down your nose at them, can you? I mean, that's just kind of standoffish, isn't it? That won't work. You see, love is not that way. Love is humble, put another way, not arrogant. He goes on in verse 5 and says, love is not rude or does not behave itself rudely. It's not disgraceful. It's not dishonorable. It's decent. It's mannerly. It takes thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21. We cannot be rude to people and think that we love them. And think that and misdefine love in such a way as to think rudeness equates to helping and being, you know, doing what I ought to do. But in the meantime, in my rudeness, I've just squelched the opportunity for goodness and my influence for that good. That's not love. Love is not selfish.
It does not seek its own. It looks out for others, for the interests of others, instead of itself. Philippians 2 and verse 4, this is exactly what Paul means in this passage when he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Look out for the interests of others. That's what love does. It's not selfish. It's not provoked. It's not irritated. The idea of the word here is sharpness of spirit. It doesn't have a chip on its shoulder. It doesn't get... It's without that irritation in its treatment of others. Ephesians 4 and 31. Again says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, love is not characterized by provocation. No. It thinks no evil, Paul says. It doesn't keep a running score. It doesn't keep a tally of offenses. It's not vengeful. It doesn't do that with a view of taking revenge. You see, it's kind and forgiving, as Ephesians 4:32 we read a moment ago says. It doesn't keep a scorecard. And that, again, is a challenge for us. Because you see, our memories can be used to tempt us, not to love, but to have revenge or vengefulness, which is interpreted by the world as my due, my right. They owe it to me. No, that's not love. That's a selfish, sinful thinking. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep score in any of those sorts of ways. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, it says in verse 6. Love cannot find pleasure in sin. It is grieved by sin. It works to overcome sin. It has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reproves them. That's an expression of love. And the world doesn't understand that. And the sinner doesn't understand that, but God does. That's why He taught us. And all things have love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean love ignores sin. That doesn't mean if there's love then you don't address sin and deal with sin. It means love works to forgive sin. That's what covering sin means. Psalm 32, Paul, David talks about, and Romans 4, covering sin is the idea of forgiveness. Love is grieved by sin. It does not rejoice in sin. It rejoices in the truth. Absolute truth. Gospel truth. God's truth. Honesty. Virtue. Nobility. It takes joy in the truth of God. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. We speak the truth in love in the interest of others. Without, not bragging. Not puffed up. Not rude. Not selfishly. But with long suffering and goodness and kindness. You see, because it rejoices in the good truth of God that is the way to righteousness and the way to heaven. Love bears all things. Bears up under trouble. It protects and it perseveres. That's not, the idea of the word is protect and preserve. To protect and preserve. Here, the idea. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ is to protect, to preserve, to endure. That's what love does as it seeks to help and to be of good toward others. It believes all things. It's not suspicious. It doesn't hold evil surmisings. It's the contrast of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, evil suspicions. It does not hold suspicion in the heart and act on the basis of suspicion toward others. Love hopes all things. It looks for the best. It acts in ways to try to bring that best out. Even when there were Christians, preachers, preaching the gospel in the days of Paul, who were preaching from envy and strife, trying to harm Paul. Paul said, I'm going to rejoice in the fact that the gospel is preached. He could have dwelt upon the pain, the hurt, the harm, But he chose to dwell on the joy that the gospel is preached. And he said, I will rejoice in that. That's love at work. That's hoping all things. Do we rise to that manner of love? That kind of hope endures all things. Whatever the circumstance of life that comes to us, love endures. Love perseveres. Love is steadfast. It's superior. That's why Paul says this is the more excellent way. You need to see this, brethren, in Corinth. And we'll look at the final section. You need to know this in Corinth, brethren, and we need to know it here in Bellingham and everywhere around the world. We need to know that love is permanent. And it has to be the permanent element in our faith and service to God and men. Love never fails. Love does not cease. Love is never rendered inactive. In contrast to the miraculous spiritual gifts. We're answering the second part of the question that Kinsey asked a few weeks back. That's the point of this text. The miraculous spiritual gifts were temporary. Love is permanent. Love endures. It never fails. And so he says, understand that, brethren, as you're using these miraculous gifts, these blessings that you have, they must be motivated out of love. They must be used in a loving way. Because those gifts themselves were never intended to be permanent, but the love that you have is to be permanent. We know in part and prophesy in part. Knowledge and prophecy there stand to speak of all those miraculous gifts enumerated in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And so he says, but when that which is perfect has come, the result of the loving use of those gifts, the completed revelation of God's Word, the partial is done away. We build a building using scaffolding to help shape the building, to form it, to construct it, and when the building is finished, we remove the scaffolding. The miraculous spiritual gifts were that scaffolding to help accomplish the completion. They weren't setting the scaffolding upright. They weren't acting in love, and so the building wasn't going to be what it ought to be. In their use of that truth of God, he goes on to illustrate the partial and the complete. That's what verses 11 and 12 are. Some people take this to mean, well, this is about when Jesus comes back. No, it's not about when Jesus comes back. The perfect in that verse is not Jesus. It's the complete or the result of the use of those miraculous gifts. It's the completed revelation. It's the work that those gifts were given to accomplish. The partial is done away when the complete result is present. And we have that now. We have all truth revealed, confirmed. You see? Revealed, confirmed, and inspired. And so the illustrations are between the partial and the complete in verses 11 and 12. When we're children, we're developing. But when we're full grown, we put away the childish things. The mirrors of that day were polished brass or bronze, a metal. And it's like looking into a dim mirror. We have glass mirrors now to see very, very clearly. But he says it's like looking into a dim mirror. You ever look at a mirror that's dirty, you can't see as clearly. But then face to face, what? When the completed is there, then you see and are known as we know one another. You see, that's his illustration. There's nothing obscured. He's using illustrations in 11 and 12 to make his point to the Corinthians and to us. You have these miraculous gifts? Great. Understand, they're temporary. You need the more excellent way of love to help you use those temporary gifts and to pattern your life even after those gifts are done away. Now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. It abides. that which we now have our faith set in will turn into sight one day. That for which we hope will become reality. Faith endures. Love endures. Never fails. It undergirds every action, now and throughout eternity. Because God is love, and those who serve Him live in love and are patterned by love in all that we think, that which motivates us, and that which we do. We don't understand that. We will never live by faith. We will never live in love. We will never be loving God as He has called upon us to love Him. And we will never be loving one another as He expects us to do. So it begins with our love for God. It begins with the call of the God who is love for us to love Him, to come out of our sin, in faith to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, is to respond with a faith that loves God, that will obey Him. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. His commandments are clear. We have to believe that He's the Son of God. He's commanded us to repent of our sins. He's commanded us to confess our faith that He's the Son of God. He has commanded us to be baptized to be saved. And as Christians, He's commanded us to walk in love. If you haven't been doing that, sinning against God and your fellow man, repent of that sin too. As God's child, He will forgive us according to His will. The gospel calls to all. Won't you respond while we're standing singing?